I don't know what you thought about when the same-sex marriage discussions came out this week and the results of surveys come out. I want to ask a question for you, Dancer. Were you surprised? I don't think you should be. Now, the Bible is very clear on what marriage is all about. For people who follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, the Bible is very clear. But for people who don't know God, where do they get their boundaries from? Their values, their rights and their wrongs. Everything is up for grabs based on the worldview of those around them and the gods other than the God of the Bible that they might follow. And if you're an atheist who doesn't believe there is any other God at all, well, everything's up for grabs and you just don't know what's right, wrong, good or evil from start to finish. One of the problems Christians face is when we try and lobby for our society to adopt Christian values, they're behind the eight ball trying to work out why we're doing that. You know, you only think about Christianity, or Christian values being something you should obey because you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. The Bible does not lead us into thinking that we should set the morality for society who don't know God. It's that clear. But the Bible expects you and I to be different. And so you might like to have your Bible open, Ephesians chapter 4, going into Ephesians chapter 5, so you can see some of the differences the Bible expects out of you and me. We follow Jesus. Let's take his word seriously. How long have you been a follower of Jesus? I want to divide us into two groups. There's two groups, I think, who generally meet in churches. Group one, they're the people who've grown up in a Christian worldview, a Christianized household, and would have trouble putting their finger on the time when they became a follower of Jesus. Group two, you can remember very clearly the time when you turned away from whatever you were following. It could have been religion or the church, by the way, and started to follow Jesus. So two groups. One group who always can only ever remember a time when they took God seriously all their lives. Not that they're perfect, they're not saying that. And the other group is, I can remember clearly. Now it is worthwhile saying that both groups are equal before God. Both groups need salvation. Both groups are only saved through Jesus. But we have got different life experiences. And group one, here's your question. Are you living differently from those around you who don't follow Jesus? So you've always grown up in a Christianized worldview, would always say you follow Jesus. Are you living any differently? Are you blending in? Have you got chameleon problems? How many of your values and your priorities and your patterns of speech and behaviour are exactly the same as people who don't follow Jesus? That's very telling, isn't it? How many things do you unconsciously adopt without critiquing them? Now, group two, here's your question. Now, since you became a follower of Jesus, what have you changed in the way that you live? In your values and your priorities, in your patterns of speech, and in your behaviour. Because I think we see that this passage today expects us to be different. If we're authentic followers of Jesus, that is. But there's a danger with our passage today. The danger is that we think Christianity is all about right living. We think we're saved by our right living. We think it's just a matter of being good, a nice person who lives morally, and that makes us Christian. Well, Ephesians has drummed home the point, and that's why we read Ephesians chapter 1 again. What a great passage it is. It should excite us. We'll see why we'll keep coming back to that. Maybe we should keep coming back to a passage like that. But we see in Ephesians chapter 1, and we saw in Ephesians 2 and 3, how we are saved by grace. It's been drummed home. It's a gift. Every single one of us here needs to be saved by God's grace. Not one of us is spiritually better than anyone else. But the point of this passage today is that now we have been saved, that should transform the way we live. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to look at the passage. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as your word speaks to us today, the clear messages of your word will not fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Lord, we pray that we will not be inoculated in Christianity so that we don't hear your word. We pray that your word will speak clearly to us, and I pray that our hearts will be transformed by it. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul insists. Grace is free, not saved by works. Not one of us can boast about what we do. But Paul insists that the reality of God's grace transform us. And look where he starts. He wants it to transform our thinking. You know, before you were a follower of Jesus, or before you took Jesus seriously in your life, you just do what everyone else does. Whatever helps you fit in and feel comfortable in whatever society you've grown up in. Before they were followers of Jesus, the Ephesian church just did what everyone else was doing, and their framework was darkened. Their way of thinking was darkened. It rejected God. It rejected the God who made them. Because if you throw God out, who sets your boundaries? If you throw God out, who sets your purposes? If you throw God out, who changes your thinking or transforms, or what reference point does your thinking have? And it talks about here for the Ephesian church that in the world that they lived, that this sort of thinking, probably no different from our world, has led to a whole pile of sexual impurity and people being self-focused on their own greed. Now, we're going to go on to look at the change that the gospel should make, but before we do that, I just want to point out what Paul is not saying. Two things he's not saying. Paul is not saying that everyone who's not a Christian is completely sexually immoral and completely greedy. He's just saying that if you reject God, you've got no boundaries. If you take away God's way of living, what's going to point out to you what's right and what's wrong? And if there is no God for you to set life direction and purpose, then really you've got to live for yourself. You're just going to be, generally, a greedy person who lives for themselves. This passage is not actually written to non-Christians. It's written to Christians. It's not condemning non-Christians. It's just describing their lack of direction if they don't know God. And the simple fact is, and I'll bring it back to what we started with, that we should expect a world that we live in not to adopt Christian values. We should not be surprised. We should not waste our money trying to change their morality. This passage is also not saying that people who are not Christians are not intelligent. You're not smarter than anyone else because you follow Jesus. Now, I'm living proof of that, and so are you, before you start laughing too much. I don't have a PhD and I love Jesus, and there are plenty of people with PhDs that don't love Jesus, if that's a sign of intelligence. You see, it's not saying they're not thus stupid, it's just saying their thinking's darkened. See, if you don't take God into account, of course that's going to affect what you think about life and how to live and what's a good lifestyle to live and what's not a good lifestyle to live. And the reason why Paul is just bringing this to their attention is he's insisting that these people, the Ephesian church, change the way they live. It's very strong language. Look at verse 20. Saying, you guys know something different. You've decided to follow Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. You've decided to follow Jesus. You've been instructed on how to live as God's people. So do it. They've learned a different way because they've learned about Jesus. So they need to put off their old way of life, the things that they used to accept as normal, simply because everyone else in their culture was doing them, and they need to put on a new way of life, the things that God says is good. Which brings me back to the question I asked us all at the beginning. How does following Jesus make you different from those who don't follow Jesus? What movies do you watch? Holidays? Sex? Speech? Friendships? How you serve? What you do with your time? What you value and don't value? I've heard of many Christians who think it's okay to pirate movies and music. It's rather ironic, isn't it? Have you understood the different lifestyle that the Gospel's called you to? Have you understood that? Here's a point to note. Verse 23, the start of your understanding starts with your change of thinking. Have you understood the change of mindset that needs to happen in your life as a follower of Jesus? A mindset that acknowledges the reality of Yahweh. A mindset that says, I have been rescued by God. I want to live for God. So what does that mean? Here's another thing this passage is not saying. This passage is not saying that after 5 years of being a Christian, you'll be like Mary Poppins, who's practically perfect in every way. It's saying you'll walk with Jesus. And your walk with Jesus will result in a different living where you're constantly putting off and constantly putting on. Putting off your old way of living, putting on your new way, or the things that God loves. Not to earn your salvation, but because you've been saved. And we see in verse 21, if you take a step backwards, that these guys in Ephesus only heard about it. They heard about it, then they responded to it, and then they decided, well, we want to follow. They needed to be instructed. These guys doesn't just appear for them and instantaneously know what it means to live as God's people. They were instructed. The gospel instructed them. The word of God, the gospel transformed them. The word of God instructed them. And the more they learned, the more they had to put off. And the more that they realized what God's words were saying, the more they had to put off and put on. You see, if you want to be someone who grows in Christ-like character, you want to keep being shaped by God's word. And in a way, so far, Paul's just been looking at the big picture stuff. What's the practical changes that are required? What really needs to happen at the grassroots level? Good question to be asking. But you need to understand the grace that's lavished upon you, the gospel you've adopted, the transformed mindset you need to have before you get to the life changed on the ground. Does that make sense? Which makes no sense, of course, why we call non-Christians to live in godly ways. They don't know the gospel. They haven't responded to the gospel. They know nothing about the first bit. Well, this gets really practical, and know what's led to it. What's the practical advice? Verse 25. It's talking about here, or from verse 25 onwards, three very specific changes that need to take place in the life of God's people. It's been a theme in Ephesians, hasn't it? How we relate to each other as Christians now that we're saved. Our relationship with God is restored. Our relationship with each other should be reconciled. We should have unity in a church. Well, look at what it says more about that. Speak to each other, verse 25, truthfully. And it's talking to your neighbour. It's talking initially to your neighbour who's part of the body, your Christian brother or sister. Someone pointed out to me this morning, it's not saying that you can lie to those people who are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is talking about the way that we need to actually love each other. It's not saying that we can therefore go and lie to everyone else. Anyhow, so don't twist it or distort it. Big picture gospel change, number one, is speak to each other truthfully. Now, I know churches, I know we speak truthfully at a level. How are you going? Good. Put off falsehood. Be real with each other. You don't have a spiritual pretense to have to uphold. I'm as just as much in needing salvation as you are. I probably have exactly the same sins as you do. But since I don't know yours, I'm not 100% sure. We're probably struggling with the same stuff. We're all members of the same body. Speak to each other truthfully. We're part of a new community. We're all saved by grace. Put aside your spiritual pretenses. Stop lying about how good you are and speak to each other truthfully. Here's gospel change number two. In your anger, verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Now, that is not giving us the excuse to say, well, most of my anger is righteous and it's okay, but a little bit does need to be modified. We live in an angry society. Not hard to work that one out, is it? And as followers of Jesus, we can easily adopt the anger of society. Well, actually, our anger, we won't blame them, but we'd just be like them. Most of our anger is driven by ungodliness. You know, frustrations that our way of thinking is not followed by others. Frustrations or anger that our spot in the traffic was pinched. Anger that our finances don't match what we hoped they would do. Anger that our relationship needs have not been met. Very, very little of our anger is driven by righteous causes, the sort of things that God's concerned about. And when it is driven by a righteous cause, it's often not expressed righteously. At verse 31, it tells us actually to get rid of anger, because so much of our anger is dodgy. But in verse 26, it says, in your anger, don't sin. There is such thing as righteous anger. Jesus was angry at the way people had treated his father. It also speaks in verse 27 about, in your anger, don't sin and don't give the devil a foothold. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, because I think that sort of is a warning that applies across all of these things. And the final gospel change that it mentions initially is this: don't steal, but work to share. Verse 28. Now, we don't often think of working for the purposes of sharing with others in need. That's a radical change, isn't it, the gospel should have on the way that we live. We often think about working in order for security or consuming. I'd love to get more money so that I can have. And a gospel-driven change says, I need to work hard so that I can share with people who don't have. Radical, aren't they? Very different ways of living the gospel calls us to have. And I think Paul then goes into some big picture stuff. Look at verse 29 through to verse 32. It starts to detail the things we should put off and the things that we should put on. Topics that I think are deeply relevant to any church. Any church that's serious about being transformed by the gospel. Verse 29, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Man, I wish we would all, I myself included, know the reality of what that's saying. How many times have you closed your mouth and wished the words that you just said hadn't come out? Or maybe you hadn't even noticed, because that's the way we always respond. Verse 29 says, don't let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. Brawling, we haven't had much of that recently. Slander, along with every form of malice. This is real. This is the transforming impact the gospel should have on your life and my life. Get rid of it. Put on, these are the things to put on. It's very hard just to stop doing something without doing something positive. Verse 29, instead of unwholesome talk, speak only what is useful for building others up according to their needs so that they might benefit. I would like to build you up according to my needs so that I can benefit, but that's not what it's saying. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you and me. Isn't this a radical difference? This is an incredible difference the gospel should have in the way that we relate to each other. Now, you can think of wrong ways that I've related to you, and I can certainly think of wrong ways you've related to me, because that's the way our minds work. But the aim of us is to think about how we are treating others, how you are treating others, how I'm treating others. We need to put off that unwholesome talk, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. We need to put on the things that build one another up, that express forgiveness, that are kind and compassionate. Churches are toxic places, and the reason being is a whole bunch of sinners get together and we talk about actually living rightly, and we all struggle with that. So churches are like that, always will be until we're in heaven. There is no perfect church. If you want to find the perfect church, I keep telling people, don't bother joining it, you'll only wreck it. And it takes them a while to realise how rude I've just been to them, but anyhow, that's another story. You see, churches can be toxic because we have kitchens. And you know what happens in kitchens, don't you? And I'm not talking about the food. We have Bible study groups where people get together and talk about others in toxic ways. We have discussions around the table, out the back, or wherever it happens to be. And if you're in the habit of bitching and slander and gossip and running others down, then God's word says stop it. Walk away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Rebuke it. That's not the way we should live as God's people. Instead, build each other up with your speech, especially your fellow Christians. Why? Why is Paul insisting on this? If we're saved by grace, shouldn't we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, in verse 27... he says, if you keep feeding your anger or allowing your anger to cause you to sin, then you will only give the devil a foothold. Now, what has Ephesians said so far about all of this? Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we did read today, it talks about God's intention for the world is to bring everything in the world under the headship of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we saw that the church that is reconciled to God and to each other is an expression to the heavenly realms of the manifold wisdom of God. And here we're warned, don't give the devil a foothold. Later on in Ephesians, it's going to talk about spiritual battle that we're in. Did you know that your and my obedience to God's word here is a reflection of whether or not we're willing to be part of spiritual warfare? It's not some airy-fairy thing that churches need to make up. It's all about godliness. You're involved in spiritual warfare when you stop running people down and build them up. And the second reason why Paul insists on God's people taking the gospel-driven living seriously is that God is deeply grieved when we don't. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Not only does ungodly talk run others down and make them feel terrible, doesn't benefit them at all, but it grieves the Holy Spirit. God, who has rescued us, is deeply grieved when we don't treat each other with the value that he has for us. When we don't allow gospel-driven living to take hold in our lives. So what do we do? Where to from here? Well, you could actually say, well, wow, I'm overwhelmed with this. We'll touch on that in a moment. But remember the flow of Ephesians. Ephesians tells us the wonderful goodness of God. Go back, if you're overwhelmed with the challenge of gospel-driven living, go back and remind yourself of how God sees us and what God has already done for us in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Each one of us, as I've said numerous times, struggles with godliness. Not one of us is perfect. We've all been saved by Jesus. None of us deserve his mercy. We all need God's grace. But having said that, heed the urgency for which Paul urges the church in Ephesus to live gospel-changed lives. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, be imitators of God. Here's a question we probably should be asking ourselves on a regular basis. How can I live out what God wants me to live, me to be, or us to be? It's a church thing. How can we work in God's way of love? The love that not just any sort of airy-fairy love, but the love that is expressed to us in Christ. Remember the specifics given in the passage? There are lots more to come in the coming weeks, so it's a bit of a clear this is where you should live time, but you need to remember what it's already covered. This is what God has done for you time. Two questions to think through. What do you need to stop doing? And make it personal. You don't need to put your hand up, just to have a think about it. What do you need to start doing? What do you need to stop doing? What do you need to start doing? If you're the sort of person who does feel overwhelmed with godliness questions, I call it the spiritual worm. Now, woe to me, I am a worm. I'm terrible in everything I do. God could never want to have anything to do with me. If you suffer from spiritual wormism, then remember grace. We're all saved by grace, 100%. So if you do that, remember grace, but also remember what you need to keep working hard at putting off and what you need to work hard at putting on. Have your thinking transformed so that your life is transformed. And remember your fellow Christians are as much saved by grace as you are. So keep plotting and keep being encouraged or be encouraged by others. And if you are a spiritual triumphalist, I don't know whether that's a word, but it is now, if you've got Christianity nailed and we're quite happy to either show it or talk about it, I don't know too many of those sort of people, but if you're that sort of, if you're overconfident, is the point I'm making, then hear and heed these warnings. Allow God's word to transform the way you live. And when both groups fail, the worms and the triumphalists, I'm sure that's got something wrong with it, but anyhow, if you're one of those, when they do fail, remember both groups need to gaze at Jesus. Reread Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 would be a great start. Remember the goodness of God. But heed these warnings. Paul insists he does not want us to be distracted. He does not want us to be undermined. He wants us to serve God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord, the way we speak about others is not always all that commendable. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll transform our patterns of speech. And that we pray that you'll transform the way we think about you and we understand your grace and the way we need to live and then actually how we live. But we pray that as a church, we'll be a powerful witness to the goodness of the gospel. Help us to put off our bad patterns and put on our good patterns. We ask this, Lord, in your name.